If you have your Bible with you, and I hope you do, go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 4 as we continue our study of the parable of the soils. As we noted our first look at it, the soils are reflective not just of the hearers in Jesus' day, but throughout the history of the church. We've seen Jesus address those that hear the word, and it goes in one ear out of the other, the enemy taking the seed away. Last week we saw those who fall away because of persecution. And given our circumstances, we understand that, you know, that's not a danger we readily face right now. Here, Jesus turns his attention to the seed that fell on thorny ground. And this does strike close to home for our contemporary context. I'll begin reading the parable at the beginning. Mark chapter 4, verse 1. Again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on the rocky ground, where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30 and 60 and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And then in verse 13, he begins explaining, and he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. They have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among the thorns. They're those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit, 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, as we turn our attention to this text, I pray that none in the hearing of my voice would prove to be thorny ground listeners, that they would not be distracted by all the things of this world to lose their focus and hope on Christ, but that they would be fully committed to him, that they would not be like Demas in 2 Timothy, in love with this present age more than they are in love with the Savior. And we pray this morning, if there are any in here or watching online that have not come to know the salvation that is found in Christ, that they would trust in him who has lived a perfect life without sin, who has died the death our sins deserve, and who has risen victorious over Satan, sin, and death, so that we might have hope and have forgiveness through him. For this we pray in your Son's holy and precious name. Amen. So again, we see this sower is indiscriminate in his sowing. He is sown on the wayside. He is sown on thorny ground, on stony ground, and now he comes to sow the seed on thorny ground. And just a show of hands, how many of you are getting your gardens ready for spring planting? I see one hand. Now, those of you that have gardened in the past, you know there's never a time where your garden is perfectly weeded. You can have it what you believe perfectly weeded, and then the next day, what happens? A weed pops up. In Georgia, we have, I don't know if you guys have them around, sand spurs. That they grow everywhere. They stick to your clothes. You just have one that falls off, and you end up having a field of them. See, unlike in our day and age, they wouldn't go to all that trouble. When they were preparing a field for planting, they would usually cut it down or they would burn it off. But surprise, surprise, you can cut the thorns down, but if you don't pull up the root, they're still there. If you just burn off the field, you have the seeds ready to come and take a hold again. And so this seed, the sower sowed where there had been thorns before. The parable is not saying there were thorns there presently, but they were dormant, waiting to come up. Sower is not discriminating of the types of soil. He is simply sowing the seed wherever he can in hopes of a harvest. And this seed has fallen upon ground that would prove to be thorny. And this would prove, in the history of the church, to typify the hearers. Jesus desires his disciples to understand why there will be some that depart, some that walk away. We see this parable lived out even in the midst of the 12. Judas, for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave, betrayed his master, whom he learned from for 3 years, whom he served alongside of, who loved Judas well, all for the desire, the deceitfulness of riches. When the ascended Lord is gone, we see Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 lie to God and lie to the Holy Spirit out of a desire to keep their money. We're told in Acts chapter 5 that a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? It remained unsold, but did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." Later on, after the disciples preached the gospel in Samaria, we're told that Simon the magician, seeing the mighty works of the apostles, goes to Peter and asks him how much to receive the Holy Spirit like you have. Upon which he is cursed by Peter. He's told that his heart is not right. We see time and time again, even in the pages of the New Testament, what is often described as a golden period of the church, that there are those who, after hearing the word, being brought into the Christian community, quickly come out. Oftentimes, we think that our circumstances are unique. You know, I've never been in a church that hasn't had those that have come into the life of the church through the front door and within weeks or months have gone out the back door never to be seen again. Oftentimes I've heard in churches, "Whatever happened to so-and-so? Weren't they baptized just a couple months ago? What happened to them?" Well, we want to know what happened to them. We want to know why they went through the front door and back the out the back door, never to be seen again. Well, Jesus gets to that. Verse 18, "And others are the ones sown among thorns." They are those who hear the word. So you have those on the wayside. They have heard the word, but it was removed from their memory by the enemy. You have those who fall on stony ground. They heard the word with joy, and yet they had no root, and they fell away because of tribulation. It's not external pressures that are forcing these ones away in this instance. These who hear the word, verse 19, "But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." Now, Jesus' making it clear that our desire for the world and the things of the world could prove to be a very grave danger to our souls. And in the case of these hearers, he is saying that it is leading them to destruction. It's not for nothing that the writers of the New Testament again and again warn against worldliness, warn against the desires of this world. John writes warning of some of these very same things. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, John writes, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." What Jesus is saying here is he is already anticipating here at the beginning of his ministry that there are going to be those that hear the word, that are going to hear the gospel. They will respond for a period of time, and they're going to go back to the world. They're going to see that maybe Jesus might have something better and then change their minds and go back to all the cares and concerns of the world. They're the ones who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the world. Jesus warns his disciples elsewhere that we cannot serve God and mammon. We cannot commit ourselves to God and constantly worry about all the little details of life. Jesus is going to tell his disciples later on that they are to seek the kingdom first. But what is going to happen is that there are going to be hearers that decide that they're going to seek the world first. And if they have time later, they'll seek the kingdom. And how does this live itself out in life? It lives itself out in life that we can make time for so many other things besides the things of God. How many times have we said to ourselves that we just didn't have enough time to study the Bible? Or that we said we didn't have enough time to pray? Or, heaven forbid, we say, you know, I don't have enough time to get to church. See, the truth of the matter is we make time for what we desire. We give ourselves to the things that we desire. And Jesus is saying that there are going to be those who hear the word that ultimately give themselves to the things of the world. And it's going to prove that their hearing and their commitment was faulty. Now, we need to be very clear when we hear the words of Jesus. When he says that these seeds have fallen along thorny ground and that they have been choked out by the things of the world and have become fruitful, we don't need to hear Jesus saying, well, you know, they're just a little less fruitful than other Christians. What he is saying is that there has been a major failure in their lives in such a way that they are not disciples. Throughout the New Testament, when it speaks of fruitfulness, fruitfulness is the defining mark between a believer and an unbeliever. We see that in the ministry of John the Baptist. And Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, John the Baptist tells the crowds, it says, "When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And you might be thinking, well, that's just John the Baptist. Maybe he had that harsh message. Maybe Jesus is more gracious to those who are unfruitful in their hearing and in their response to the word. But we see Jesus himself warn in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Matthew writes, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit." And note this in verse 19, "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." So here you have Jesus saying that that which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And I probably don't need to say this, but I will. When Jesus speaks of fire as a metaphor, he is using it as a description of the destruction that occurs in hell. He is referring to hell. And so when Jesus says that there are those who hear the word, and when they hear it, the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the world and it proves unfruitful, we need to be listening with care. What Jesus is saying is that there are going to be those in his ministry, those in the succeeding centuries and two millennia afterwards that hear the word and go back to the world, to their own peril. We see Jesus speak again of this issue of fruitfulness in John chapter 15. In John chapter 15, Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my word abides in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you." So here again, Jesus points to that reality of fruitfulness as being the mark of a genuine follower of Christ, as one who has heard the word, has the word abiding in them, and they're abiding in Christ. And yet Jesus knows, even as he's teaching this parable, that even among his disciples, Judas, who would betray him, there are those that the word would not abide in. It would not be the fires of persecution that drove them away. It would be their own wayward heart guiding their gaze away from Christ and onto the things of the world. And as we saw in 1 John chapter 2, that's contrary to God. That these desires are not from God. All throughout the Old and the New Testament, there is that warning of that danger of the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things, things other than God. See, we're not at danger of being persecuted away from Christ. We're not at danger of flying away and denying our Christian profession because somebody's going to put a gun to our head right now and tell us that if we don't deny Christ, we're going to die. We're at a danger of being so concerned about everything else that Jesus pales in comparison to the things of the world. We see this danger reflected in the wisdom literature of the New Old Testament. In Proverbs, towards the end, a prayer is requested that they would neither receive riches nor poverty. Proverbs, Agur Ash, in verse 7, chapter 30, verse 7 of Proverbs, he says, "Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." I know the TV preachers don't say that there's a great danger to riches, but there is. Paul warns Timothy in 2 Timothy and 1 Timothy that those who desire riches pierce themselves and cause themselves much pain. And here Jesus warns that there are going to be those who hear the word and value the riches of this present age more than they value the word that brings eternal life. We see a perfect picture of this in the rich young ruler. This rich young ruler comes to Jesus, as is recorded in this gospel and the other gospels, and he asks Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus, honor your father and mother. Do not commit adultery. Do not commit adultery. That rich young ruler is pleased with himself. He says, "These I have kept since my youth up." Jesus tells him, "One thing you lack. Sell all you have and give it to the poor and follow me." And all the gospel writers say that he left away upset because he had much wealth. See, the danger is not that we would own the things of the world, but that the world would own us and take possession of us, that we would be in service to the world rather than the world be at service to us. What's happening here is those who have heard the word have decided that the world is a better master than Jesus. They've proved unfruitful. They've proved not to be disciples. I think this is the very thing that the author of Hebrews warned about in regards to those who had heard the word with joy. In Hebrews, we find a warning about this. In Hebrews chapter 6, I'll begin reading in verse 2. It says, actually verse 4, he says, in verse 4, "For it is impossible in the case who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." Now notice the imagery that the author of Hebrews uses in verse 7. "For a land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." And so Jesus is giving this parable of those who have heard the word. They've heard the seed, and all their life is brought up as thorns and thistles because all they cared about is the world. There is just as much danger and comfort as there is in persecution. You know, we often wonder, well, what would I do if I faced persecution? How would I hold up under it? But we often don't ask ourselves, how are we bearing up under the comfort and peace and all the enjoyment we have right now? You know, we might grumble at all the things that we go through, but if we have an awareness of history, and if we have an awareness of what's going on in the world, we understand that we have it so much better than so many others that have lived before us or that are alive right now. You know, since cable has died away, we don't see the fundraiser commercials about poverty in Africa. But when those were on, you know, none of us have had to wonder, are we going to eat this week or are we going to eat this month? You know, which of our family members are going to get fed this week? That's a common occurrence for many people on the world right now. See, Proverbs tells us that it's possible to be rich and say, "Who is my God?" It's possible to be so surrounded by comfort and ease, by the things of this world, as Jesus says, the word is choked out. See, what happens is, our pursuit of comfort, we want more comfort and not less. And the call to Christ is not a call to embrace comfort. It's a call to a life of self-sacrifice. So, how does this apply to us? First off, as a church, we need to exhort one another. The author of Hebrews says that we're to exhort one another, stir up one another to love and good works. We need to understand that there are forces at work, both outside and inside our hearts, that would lead us astray. You know, when you have somebody that hears the word and seems to be interested in it, we need to be better at following up with them. We need to understand that they need the constant encouragement. We need to understand that apart from the care and concern of other believers and the constant reminder that they need to turn their eyes upon Jesus so that the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace, what's going to happen is that thorns will come up. The one of you that gardens, you know that if you don't keep on those weeds, they'll keep coming up and keep coming up. You don't just say, "Well, I've weeded at the beginning of spring, and so I can let it go all summer." Because what you'll have is a garden of weeds. You know, that person, they got baptized however long ago, that seemed so excited and then never heard from again. You know, the joke is that there are 16 million Southern Baptists and the FBI couldn't find half of them. The only explanation for that is that the cares of this world became far more important to them than the things of God. And God in his providence can use our care and concern, can use our stirring up one another to love and good works to prevent that from happening. Now, we're not called to have a fatalist view of it and say, "Well, if somebody's going to become more concerned about the world, I shouldn't say anything about it." We should remember that these are mortal souls that we have to deal with. What Jesus is giving us here is a strategy for evangelism. Yes, we're to share the word indiscriminately. Yes, there are going to be people that, despite all the care and concern you show for them, they're going to want the world more than they want God. But you also need, we need, and they need, new believers need, that reminder that the world wants a piece of you. That's why the Apostle Paul in Romans says that we're not to be conformed to this world, but we're to be transformed by the renewal of our mind. In our evangelism, we need to be aware that there are threats. Those greatest threats are the deceitfulness of the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things that enter in and choke out life. Even in our own lives, we can be fruitful, but less fruitful than what we should be, because these things can pop into our lives, and through our inattention, we can become more fixated upon them. We devote more of our time, more of our attention, more of our energy to these. And as I said, this is the great danger that we live in today. I've been in church leadership meetings where the question is, how can we cut everything down and make more time for everything else? Why don't we move this service up to 10 so everyone can get out to the river and enjoy their Sunday on the river? Well, why don't we move it up to 9 so that they can have the entire day to themselves? Why even have worship? Every day, we're faced with decisions on what we're going to do with our time. And when we stand before God in judgment, we're not going to say that we didn't have enough time. We're going to have to be honest with that judge, and we're going to say we didn't have the interest. John Piper once said that one of the uses of social media on the great day of judgment will be that no one will be able to say that they did not have enough time to pray. So we must guard our hearts. The world wants to work into our hearts. It wants to turn our affection and our attention from God. The world and all that is in it would love nothing more for us to be obsessed with the cares of the world, to worry about the things of the world. Jesus tells us that the birds neither sow nor do they reap or gather into barns, and yet our Father provides for them. Oh, if we understand that God can care for the birds of the air, if He's provided us with salvation, we can know that we don't really have to care about the cares of the world. We don't have to worry about all these things that the world obsesses about. You know, we live in a society where we're told that we should desire wealth above all, that building wealth is the great end of life. You go to a financial advisor, they're going to tell you how to build wealth. It's a dangerous game. Jesus says that the deceitfulness of riches choke out the life of a believer. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, he admonishes Timothy that he's to warn the rich. He says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is true life. This is after he said in chapter 6, verse 8, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So we must guard our hearts against wanting more. Now, when we sit down with our budget, when we sit down with our checkbook, you know, rather than thinking about how much more we need and how much more we'd like to have, or fretting ourselves about whether the stock market is going the direction that we want it to go, we should be thankful that for all that God has given us and be content with that. Because the danger is when we start serving the world and money and all that, when that becomes the priority in our lives, we learn like Lee Iacocca, the former president of American Motors, once said about how much money is enough. Just a little bit more. And the adage is true in our culture. Time is money. So you want more money, you have to give more of your time to something. You give more of your time to something, you give less of it to everything else. So we must be on our guard against the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire of other things, because those will choke us out. And for those that we've shared the word with, we need to be aware that they need the constant encouragement to look away from those things. The world is always vying for our attention. It wants us to be concerned for it. Because this world lies under the evil one. You know, if Satan can't get us to forget the word that we've heard, he'll distract us from the word. Let us not be distracted. Let us seek to call our attention, our affection, all to the word, so that we would not be unfruitful. Because at the end of the day, Jesus makes abundantly clear, bearing fruit and not bearing fruit are what separate believers and unbelievers. There's going to be nobody that stands before Christ and finds foundation that has proved entirely unfruitful. You might not have been as fruitful as you could have been or should have been, but you will bear fruit if you're a genuine follower of Christ. Because God's work does not fail. Paul says that he who began a good work in you will see it through to the day of completion. And God's work does not fail. Our work might, but his does not. Let us be on our guard against the world. Let us be on guard against these thorns. Let us guard our lives, guard our hearts. And let us have a care and concern for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Because just as we need to constantly fix our attention to Christ, we need to be reminded of that. We need to stir ourselves up to love and good works. Because if not, we'll settle for the world. And if we settle for the world, we lose everything. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. And we pray that through your Spirit we would guard our heart from the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things, but that our supreme desire, our heart's affection and attention would be focused upon you and your Son and the Spirit. We thank you that you have given us something greater value than anything this world can offer. Eternal life with you. And I pray that we would value that. I pray that if there are any in here who are not believers, that they would see that your word of eternal life is of far greater value than anything this present age could offer them, and that they would come running to Christ and trust Christ for salvation. And for those of us who are believers, I pray that we would guard our hearts so that all these cares and all this deception would not rob us of attention or affection for Christ, and that we would encourage one another all the more as we see the day draw near. For this we pray in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen.